Numbers chapter 11 and 12, page 104. Just to set it in context, look how good it was only the few verses beforehand. They set out from the mountain of the Lord and travelled for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day and when they set out from the camp. They're obeying the Lord in his instruction in the cloud and everything's going well. Numbers chapter 11 verse 1. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord burned among them. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and saying, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into cakes, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden's too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I've found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders, who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Make them come to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you, and I will come down and speak with you there. And I will take the spirit that's on you and put the spirit on them. They'll help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. Tell the people, 'Consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat.' The Lord heard when you wailed, 'If only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt.' Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You'll eat it not just for 1 day, or 2 days, or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you've rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wailed before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" But Moses said, "Here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say I'll give them meat to eat for a whole month. Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?" The Lord answered Moses, "Is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you." So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of the elders and made them stand round the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, and he took off the spirit that was on him and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they didn't do so again. However, two men, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but didn't go out to the tent. Yet the spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, son of Nun, who'd been Moses' assistant since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my lord, stop them." But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them." Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all round the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore the place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who craved other food. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people traveled to Hazeroth and stayed there.
Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses, they asked? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. At once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them stepped forward, he said, listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams, and this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. When the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous, like snow. Aaron turned towards her and saw that she had leprosy, and he said to Moses, please, my Lord, do not hold against us the sin we have so foolishly committed. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb, with its flesh half eaten away. So Moses cried out to the Lord, O God, please heal her. The Lord replied to Moses, if her father had spat in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? Confine her outside the camp for 7 days. After that she can be brought back. So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move until she was brought back. After that the people left Hazeroth and encamped in the desert of Paran.
Great, thanks once again for the invitation to come and speak. As I said, it's a really exciting thing to be able to talk about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray as we look at God's word. Father God, thank you for these wonderful passages of scripture that we've just heard read. And thank you that they were written for us, for our instruction. Thank you that they're a warning to us. And that they contain lots of encouragements to us to stay close to the Lord and to trust you and not grumble against you. Pray that you would work in our hearts this morning to change us by your word for your glory's sake. Amen. How would you go about destroying a healthy church? How would you bring a church that was doing well, that was growing, how would you bring it to its knees and completely destroy it? Well, that's the kind of question that today's passage answers for us. Numbers 11 and 12 shows us just how horribly, hideously wrong the story of God's people can go. Which is a surprise, isn't it? Because as Tim said, it seemed to be going so well. Numbers 1 to 10 is full of details that illustrate how brilliant it all was. You've been spending time there over the last few weeks. I mean, the sheer numbers in Numbers, for a start. We've got 600,000 men able to go to war. That isn't even counting women, children, OAPs. It's enormous. You can imagine the film as it begins, the panorama going across this huge camp in the desert. And then homing in right to the centre, and there's the tabernacle, the glorious dwelling place of God with his people. And the passage you looked at last week, that was showing you that same God was there to guide his people. He was there to lead and direct his people in their journey across the desert. And it was all summed up at the end of chapter 10, in verse 35. When he says, whenever the ark set out, Moses said, rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, your foes flee before you. Whenever it came to rest, he said, return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel. Here's God with his people, scattering his enemies, resting with his people. It's an amazing thing to be a part of. The people of God, blessed, victorious, dwelling with God, was all going really quite well. But today, well, it's not so great. The summary is in chapter 11 and verse 20. This is what God says about that same people. He says, you have rejected the Lord who is among you. Where did it all go so wrong? What could drive a healthy church, maybe a church like this one, a church that's going well, to become so hateful to the living gods? I wonder if you're expecting the answer to that question to be something, I don't know, something dramatic, something scandalous maybe, something that couldn't ever happen here in Sawston. Well, chapter 11, verse 1. The people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. It's nothing that big, is it? They complained. They grumbled. They had some hardships. They complained about them. They didn't like their circumstances very much. And yet, that's as sinful enough to arouse the anger of God. And that's our first point. We meet the grumbling people and the angry God. As Tim said, there's a repeated pattern, and it's kind of set there in verse 1. There's grumbling, first from the people in verse 1, then again, if you look at verse 4, there's this rabble with them who complain, they crave other food. That leads in verse 10 to the whole people, every family complaining. Finally, we come to chapter 12, and there's this little kind of subset of complaining, Miriam and Aaron, in 12 verse 1. And then in each case, after the grumbling, God's anger is aroused. God sends punishment, fire, a severe plague, leprosy. So there's grumbling from the people, followed by the anger of God. The point is fairly simple, isn't it? It couldn't be much clearer. God is furious with the grumbling of the people that he's rescued. God is furious. So let's look at that first incident in verses 1 to 3. It's not obvious there, is it, what the people's complaint is about. The writer just talks about this kind of general category of hardships. And so perhaps we might be tempted to wonder, well, is God being unfair? Didn't they have a case, maybe? Weren't there some hardships and things that they could complain about? But I think the striking thing for me is that, well, the writer, he's made no mention at all of these hardships in chapters 1 to 10. In fact, he's painted an overwhelmingly positive picture. The people, as far as we can see, have no cause to complain. So God is right to be angry. The second scene, kind of from verse 4 onwards in chapter 11, I think introduces us to one of the most pathetic moments in the history of the Israelites. Look down with me at verses 4 to 6 again. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers and the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Here then, we have a people who kind of put things in the balance and go, yeah, so garlic, that's better than freedom. Melons, that's better than a divine rescue. Life with God, miraculously provided for on the way to a promised land. It's not a patch on a cucumber sandwich. Put that way, I mean, it does look ridiculous, doesn't it? But it isn't hard to find ourselves in the dock too. You see, the issue here is about remembering and forgetting. Specifically, it's about remembering what we ought to forget and forgetting what we ought to remember. The people of Israel, they remembered the tasty bits of being in Egypt. They forgot that they were slaves, abused and helpless. They forgot that. And they remembered some nice cucumbers and garlic. Worse than that, they'd forgotten the very identity of who they were as a people. What God had said to them when he rescued them at Mount Sinai. He said, I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That's who I am. That's who you are as a people, brought up out of the land of Egypt. They'd remembered everything good and none of the bad bits of Egypt. And they'd forgotten that God had intervened and rescued them, redeemed them, brought them out of slavery, provided for them miraculously. They're a bit like spoiled teenagers. They say, I'm bored. Man, that's boring. Let's throw God's grace back at him. Can't be bothered with this. This is boring. God was right. They had rejected the Lord. Can you imagine doing such a thing? Can you imagine forgetting that you've been rescued by God? Imagine, you know, remembering what it could have been like, what it would have been like if you weren't a Christian, and thinking, well, you know, maybe that would be okay. Maybe that would have some benefits after all. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine regretting that the way that you spend your money, maybe, or the relationships that you had, or the ease or the difficulty of your life, well, that was all defined by that decision you made to follow Christ. Imagine that you looked at the fact that you followed Christ and the circumstances that that had led you to, and you thought, I wish I had the easy life. I wish I had the non-Christian life. I guess, if you're anything like me, then the painful thing is that we don't have to imagine that. So often we find ourselves doing that. What we need to ask ourselves is this: what is it that I remember that I ought to forget? What do I feel like I miss out on because of my decision for Jesus Christ? What is it that I think that I want, that I think that I could have had if I weren't a Christian? And will I forget that? Will I put that out of my memory? At the same time, I don't know, can you imagine the life of a Christian who didn't wake up every day with thankfulness to God? Who wasn't thrilled to say every day, I once was dead, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see? Shouldn't that be unimaginable? Unthinkable? We ought never to forget, but always to remember, to be overflowing with thanksgiving. This is who we are. We are people brought out of Egypt, brought out of sin and death, rescued, redeemed, saved, on our way to the promised land. There is no place for grumbling. And yet, we do. We grumble again and again. I guess we thought of lots of things when we were talking just before, things that we grumble about. And so did the Israelites in the desert. They grumbled against God. And in verse 10, we see that that didn't just lead to God's anger. God became exceedingly angry. But also Moses was troubled. Moses was in despair over the people's complaints. And so our second point is looking at the despairing leader and the powerful God. You'll have seen as we sort of raced through chapter 11 that that basic pattern of verses 1 to 3 is a little bit broken up in the second section. So there's this bit in the middle where God and Moses sort of interact from about verse 10 to verse 32. And it all starts with Moses despairing over the job that he's been given to do by God. So look at verse 11 with me. Moses asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people?" Moses, well, he's in a pretty desperate state, isn't he? He seems to see himself in the role of a kind of slightly exasperated babysitter. You know, he says, these aren't my kids. I can't deal with them anymore. Take them off my hands, God. Or failing that, in verse 15, kill me. Kill me. I'd rather die than be ruined by this grumbling people. I think he's got two concerns. Firstly, he can't handle the responsibility of leadership anymore. If this people, if these 600,000 people are all going to start grumbling at him, well, Moses, he just can't cope. He's going to be like the babysitter. He's going to hand back the screaming toddler to its parents. Here, you deal with this. But then that despair over leadership is made worse because he can't deal with the complaint itself. Where am I going to get meat to feed these people in this desert? Then amazingly, God provides a solution, not just to one part, but to both parts of that problem in verses 16 to 20. So God says first, Moses, well, you can't lead these people on your own. It's too big for you. So I'll give my spirit to 70 of your elders too. It's like saying, you know, Tim, you can't cope. So I'm going to give you 70 extra pairs of hands to do the work here. 70 men to do the work of leading God's people. That's a pretty big deal. And then God says, well, and about the meat, all these people want meat. I'll give them meat. Verse 19 and 20 are just brilliant, aren't they? You're not going to eat meat for 1 day, 2 days, 5 days, 10 days, 20 days. You're going to eat it for a month. I'm going to give you so much meat that it comes out of your nostrils and you're sick of it. You'll be like, meat? I don't want any more meat. Take this meat away. But Moses isn't satisfied. Verse 21, how's that going to happen? He asks, how's that going to happen? There are 600,000 of them. It's impossible, God. Verse 23 is the key verse for this section. The Lord answered Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you. It's a fantastic image, isn't it? Has the Lord got short arms? Can the Lord not reach to do what he says he will do? Is the Lord just a bit of a short man who can't do what he wants? Well, no. God then shows his power. The powerful God does exactly as he said. His word comes true. Abundantly true, like overflowingly true. The spirit that he said he'd pour out, well, it doesn't even just pour it out on the people who actually make it to the tent, to the place where God dwells. He pours it out on them in the middle of the camp. And as for the meat, well, again, God does exactly as he said he would. He carpets the desert with a banquet of takeaway quail. God's arm is not too short. He can, and he will do, as he has said. And of course, that throws quite a sharp light on the people's grumbling again. You see, not only had they forgotten their past, but they had failed to trust God's word about the future. God had promised them a land that would be much better than cucumber sandwiches by the pyramids, a land of plenty and blessing, a promise made by a God whose arm is not shortened, a promise to wait patiently for. How about us? Do we realize that when we're impatient with God, when we grumble about our circumstances, as if this were it, well, we're calling into question God's power to do his words. We're saying to God, you're short-armed and incapable. But he is not. He is God. And his arm is not shortened. His word to us, his promise of a future that far outweighs any of those things we thought about, thinking that we've lost, thinking that we've missed out on, that future far outweighs those, and that word will prove true. And that issue of God's word, that issue of God speaking, what God has said, leads us into chapter 12 as well. Where the issue is, how has God spoken? As we see the grumbling leaders and the man of God. The grumbling leaders and the man of God. Chapter 12, well, it follows the same basic pattern. you know, people grumble. This time it's Miriam and Aaron, and God gets angry. Only this time God actually speaks directly to the grumblers as well. So he puts them on the spot and says, what are you complaining about? Let me tell you what's wrong with your complaint. Slightly different complaint too. It all starts in verse 1 with Miriam and Aaron complaining about Moses' wife. So they take a bit of a dislike to his Cushite wife. I'm not entirely sure what's going on, but it spills over from personal attacks quite quickly into self-promotion. So in verse 2, has the Lord spoken only through Moses, they asked? Hasn't he also spoken through us? So our grumblers are not just looking for a gourmet meal anymore. They're looking for a bit of prestige, a bit of being listened to, a bit of taking over, leading God's people, a bit of standing in the place of Moses as God's man. Moses, well, he's nothing special. But God, well, God disagrees. Listen to verse 6, what he says to Miriam and Aaron. He says, when a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Moses is special, says God. He is different. God doesn't even deal, do you notice, with the question of whether he's spoken through Aaron or Miriam. He just kind of sets up two groups and he lumps all of the prophets together on one side and Moses on the other. Compare and contrast. The prophets, well, they've got quite a distant relationship with God, haven't they, in a sense. He sends them a message now and then. There are prophets among you. He sends them a message. But even then, it's not kind of clear. It's in a dream, a vision, a riddle even. A kind of divine coded message. But Moses on the other hand, he's not distant from God, is he? He is more like, he's more like the loyal butler. He's God's Jeeves, if you like. A faithful servant in all God's house. The master, he speaks to him as a servant and a friend. Moses has intimate access. And he alone is God's authoritative mouthpiece. How then were they not afraid to speak against him? That's a searching question. We need to work out how are we going to apply that to ourselves. And we need to do a little bit of work for that, because we need to ask for ourselves, you know, who is this Moses? Who is it that we might be speaking against? And how are we tempted to do that? So who is Moses? Fairly obviously. But it's an easy mistake to make sometimes. Moses is not me. Moses is not you. And Moses isn't really our pastors or vicars either. Moses isn't just a church leader. No, Moses is Jesus. Or to put it more correctly, the Lord Jesus Christ is Moses, only better. And to prove that, I'm going to be slightly cheeky and take a trip to the New Testament. So keep a finger in Numbers 12. And flick on to the other, right to the other end of the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 3, which is on page 849 of the New Testament bit of your Bible. Brilliant. Brilliant. Hebrews chapter 3. The writer of the Hebrews, he wants to prove, just kind of in a nutshell, that Jesus is the greatest thing ever. And he's writing to Jewish Christians. So one of the things he needs to prove is that Jesus is greater than Moses, their kind of ultimate old hero of the faith. Look with me at verse 5. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. Do you recognize Numbers 12 there? There's a kind of reference to Numbers 12. Moses as God's servant, faithful in all his house. But then reading on, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. Do you see the difference? It's a servant in God's house versus a son over God's house. If Moses is God's Jeeves, then Jesus, well, Jesus is the heir of the estate, the master himself, the one who owns it all and rules it all. Why so? Well, look across the page to chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. Well, I guess we might include in that that special kind of speaking to Moses, face to face, beholding the form of the Lord. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Again, do you see the difference? Moses beheld the form of the Lord. He was special. But Jesus is in very form God. He himself is the radiance of God's glory, the one to whom we look and we see God. He doesn't just have access. He is the Son. He is God himself. So as we come back to Numbers 12, if we flip back to Numbers 12, we can see that question in verse 8 in a new light. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Well, we might say in Jesus, God's glory is revealed. Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. Why then am I not afraid to speak against Jesus, God's Son? And how do I do that? How do I speak against Jesus? Well, I guess it comes back to this issue of grumbling. See, I speak against Jesus whenever I grumble at the circumstances I get from following him. Well, they're not fair. They're not as it should be. They're not how I want it. Specifically, I think with Miriam and Aaron, I speak against Jesus when I grumble that I'm not getting a share of the glory, that my circumstances and my life just doesn't make me look great, doesn't give me a kind of a bit of the credit. How dare I speak against Jesus? How dare I treat him as nothing special? Do I not realize who he is? As we close, I just want to think a little bit more about Jesus and how Jesus confronts our grumbling. You see, it's not just that Jesus is greater than Moses, the one who perfectly reveals God to us. Jesus is also the one in whom we can be confident of God keeping his word. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's word. And Jesus is the rescuer who didn't despair like Moses, who doesn't hand back the screaming children, but takes them in his arms and carries them. Jesus is the one who endures and takes us to the promised land, even at the cost of his own life. And in terms of that first section and thinking, you know, is this good? Is this rescue good? Jesus Christ always, always does good to us. So it is turning our eyes on Jesus, looking to Jesus, that keeps us from grumbling in the end. Grumbling is something that we struggle with, a sin that we find ourselves battling. Well, it is going to Jesus as the focus of our thanksgiving, the source of our confidence for the future. Let's not grumble in the desert. Let us instead go to Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he takes us to the promised land. Thank you that he is utterly trustworthy. Please keep us from grumbling. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who has redeemed and rescued us out of sin and death. Please keep us looking to Jesus. Please take away our temptation to grumble. and bring honour and glory to your name in our lives as we show thanksgiving and contentment and as we look to Jesus Christ our Lord for his glory's sake. Amen.